Well, this morning I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage to a book we haven't been in for some time, and that's the book of Acts. We are doing a series through Acts, and I looked it up, and the last time we were preaching in Acts was in April 27th. So today, July 27th, exactly 3 months ago today. But I've been looking forward to getting back into this series, and we're in chapter 26. And we're looking at the Christian's testimony story. That's the theme of this 26th chapter, because Paul is standing before a king and he is defending himself. This is King Agrippa. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 26, and we're not going to read all of these verses, but in the first three verses, I called it the believer's testimony opportunity. What an opportunity he had to stand before a king and give his testimony. And then his testimony story, verses 4 to 23. Just as a matter of review, in verses 4 through 11, we noticed the believer's conversion evaded. Paul, who at that time was named Saul, did everything he could to evade the truth. He persecuted the church. He killed believers. But then we see in verses 12 to 18 the believer's conversion event. And I really did emphasize the fact that conversion, folks, is an event. Amen. There may be a process leading up to it, but a man is either saved at a certain point in life or not. And he had that conversion event. He could go back and say, I was on the road to Damascus. A light came out from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he was saved that day. Can you go back and say, the day of my salvation, I got saved, and here was the date. Now, I understand some people have a hard time remembering that, especially those who were saved as children as I was. And I told you about this at the time, but I doubted my salvation, having been saved at the age of 8, because I couldn't remember all the details. And then I got to the point where I realized, you know what? Am I saved today? What am I trusting today? What are you trusting today, by the way? And I went back and I realized that was the point where I accepted Christ as my Savior. Well, today, I've given you verses 4 to 18, the believer's testimony story. Today, we're going to end the believer's testimony story with verses 19 to 23. Let me read those verses before I tell you what word I'm talking about here, which you probably have already figured out. So, beginning in verse 19, let's just go back to verse 15, because it's at verse 15 where I believe the Apostle Paul was saved. In verse 15, he said, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, Paul was saved at that moment with the subsequent words that we read in chapter 9 and again in chapter 22, where he says, what will you have me to do? And I believe that was his salvation event as we look in review. So, Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, Paul continues in his address to King Agrippa with, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Folks, in these verses, we see the believer's conversion evidenced. The believer's conversion evidenced. Every genuine conversion, listen to me, is evident. There's proof. You may have heard that little phrase, where's the beef? That became popular in 1984. There was some television commercial where this older lady drove up to the drive-thru at Wendy's or at some other restaurant, and they would bring the, you know, hand the burger, and she'd say, where's the beef? It was the most successful ad campaign for Wendy's. It increased their sales in that year by 30-some percent. Everybody was saying, where's the beef? In fact, in the 1984 presidential debate, I believe it was Mondale, used that phrase to try to pick at Reagan. Where's the beef? Today, it's an expression that is now used for, you know, hey, where's the proof? What are you talking about? You know, you give me this little butchered mouse for my meat patty, and you're where's the beef? Folks, I want to say the same thing for Christians. Where's the beef? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Paul's conversion was evident. It was clear. It impacted the rest of his life, some 30-some years that he lived after his salvation. His conversion event was not some flash in the pan where he was doing something for a few years and then he went back. You know, you press some people about their salvation story and they get upset. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. Hey, can you tell me how you know that you're saved? Well, I don't want to talk about it. Not a good sign. Others are too embarrassed to even talk about it. Not a good sign. Jesus had said, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And again he said, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. So somebody who's not willing to share their testimony, that is not a good sign. That is not good evidence. Others get nervous and they try to change the subject or they try to joke about it to avoid giving their testimony. Not a good sign. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul how he knew, he would beat you to it. He was telling people about it who didn't even want to know. And today we keep looking for little signs from other people that they want to know rather than being creative. Rather than taking the initiative, so many falsely claim to be Christians, and so many accept their claim at face value just because he said, well, I'm a Christian. Have you noticed recently how many people are talking about being Christians? I trust it's true, but you had better not just take at face value when somebody says, I am a Christian. The word Christian today can mean so many things. It basically means I'm not a Muslim or a Jew. Beyond that, how can they tell you that they're truly saved? So many accept claims at face value. It reminds me of Acts 9:26 after the Apostle Paul got saved, where the original story of his salvation is recorded, Acts chapter 9 and verse 26. He went to Jerusalem. And he tried to join himself to the disciples. Do you remember what they did? They were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. That would make for a much healthier church today if people would say, you know what, I'm not sure he's a disciple. I've got to see some proof. And if persecution were to come to this country, I'll guarantee you, you'd be looking for proof before you just say, oh, he's a Christian, let him come into our church and join us. I'll guarantee you, if you were in China, you would not just take at face value that somebody was a Christian. This was a day of persecution. And in China, it's a day of persecution. I just got a notice from Dr. Wei about what's taking place in China. Christians, again, are being persecuted to the nth degree. The underground church is trying to be brought out. Somebody comes to your gathering, you're going to want to know if that man's a Christian. And just saying, well, I'm a Christian, does not suffice. And if persecution were to come today and we were to try to figure out, you know, who's a Christian, you would demand proof. It took a man by the name of Barnabas to come alongside of Paul and really check Paul out, or Saul at the time. And when he saw the evidence, he spoke on his behalf to the church at Jerusalem and said, this man's genuine. Then they accepted him. The evidence is of a true conversion. If you are truly a Bible-believing Christian, it will be evident. And in this passage, I see four evidences with the Apostle Paul as he gives his testimony, four evidences. And the first one is found in verse 19, where he says, I was not what? I was not disobedient. The first evidence of being a Christian is obedience. What do we sometimes call baptism, scriptural baptism? It is the first step of obedience. A true believer will take that first step. He will want to obey. But notice the first word in verse 19, whereupon, and that refers to the previous verses where Jesus Christ is giving him the commission. Paul, here's what I want you to do. Verse 16, get up on your feet and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. This being spoken to a Jew, the worst thing you can tell a Jew is to go to the Gentiles. And that's the very first thing he says. I am going to deliver you from the people and from the Gentiles, verse 17, unto whom now I send you. I want you to go to the Gentiles. To that, he was not disobedient. He was convinced. He was persuaded. He obeyed. And this, his first response, became his practice. Whenever the Apostle Paul was told by the Lord to do something, he immediately did it. It's like parents should demand from kids voice obedience. I tell you to do something, you don't say anything back at me, you do exactly what I said. It's called voice obedience. But today, parents argue with their kids. What did you tell them to do? Then why are you listening to him protest? The Apostle Paul would not protest. He would immediately do what God told him to do. He was obedient. Unlike many professing believers who have the mindset, well, I'll think about it. And what they're really thinking is, well, a better opportunity may come up for me to do something like help somebody or disciple somebody. You know the problem when somebody holds off on a commitment and obeying what the Lord says? They're not truly persuaded. And that's why so many are uncommitted. We need the mindset, folks, of obeying immediately. Imagine the Apostle Paul saying, I was disobedient under the heavenly vision. As a Jew, going to the Gentiles, other Jews wouldn't be able to blame him, humanly speaking. But we could question his conversion. Well, I disobeyed. The first thing I did is I disobeyed. But obedience is the evidence of both faith and repentance. I was not disobedient. The purpose of the commission that the Lord Jesus gave him is found in verse 18. I want you to, you're going to open their eyes. You're going to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That was the purpose. And that ought to be the purpose of every convert. It is the evidence of conversion, obedience to doing what the Lord has called you to do. You know, there's something wrong with a so-called new believer who's not concerned about the eternal destiny of his wife when he first gets saved. Or her husband, or a brother, or a sister, or a mother, or a father. Something's not right when somebody claims they just got saved, or they've been saved for 2 or 3 years, and they never do anything to lead a family member to the Lord. Something is not right. One evidence of conversion is immediate, then continual obedience. Can you honestly say, I am not disobedient to the Lord? I seek to obey him in everything that he commands. So the first evidence is obedience. Now you know what an obedient believer will do? Exactly what you read in verse 20. But showed. I want to camp out on that word, showed. King James spells it S-H-E-W. That's just a variant. It's actually S-H-O-W. But what did the Apostle Paul do when he was first converted? He showed. When I was in the third grade, our family, my brother Kelvin's here this morning, he can attest to this. I don't know if he remembers this, but he's my next oldest brother. Mike is my younger brother. He's much older. Kelvin is much older than I am. You were born in 19. I'm not supposed to say. Anyway, it wasn't the 1900s, so that's old. But we went to Houston, Texas. I think I was in the third grade, and we went to Houston, Texas for Christmas that year, during Christmas break. And we went to the Gulf. Back then it was called the Gulf of Mexico. Today it's called the Gulf of America. And we went to the Gulf, and I found this crab claw. And I latched onto that crab claw. Because here I am from, you know, the ocean state of Nebraska. And, you know, I found this crab claw. And I thought, this is really cool as a third grader. And I kept that thing. And I took it all the way back to Nebraska from Houston, Texas. And so when we got back to class, the teacher, Mrs. Camp Schneider, if I remember her name right, she had us all tell what we did that Christmas. And you know what they used to call it when you would tell somebody? You would also show. And they called it what? And tell. Show and tell. And so I got up there and I began to tell them that I found something. But that was of no interest to people until I brought it out. Now I am showing what I am telling. And that was the same thing with other kids who came back from their Christmas vacation. They wouldn't just tell, they would show. And folks, that is what the Christian does. He doesn't just tell, he shows. And that was true of the Apostle Paul when he's first saved. He showed. He showed first unto them of Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and then in Judea. Why is it that many professing Christians don't tell others? Because they have nothing to show. They have no evidence. Look at the extent of the showing in the first part of verse 20. And I want you to note the order and the word first. First unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea. That is to, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. He showed, literally, he kept on showing or kept on announcing. My study of that word showed brings me to this definition of the word showed. It has to do with making an announcement, bringing something to notice that was not previously known. And Paul began to do this immediately right where he was. He didn't say, well, when I get back to Jerusalem, I'm going to start showing that I'm a Christian. When I get back to Jerusalem, that's where I've really messed a lot of people. When I get back there, now I'm going to start telling and showing people what happened to me. No, he began to do it immediately right where he was, in Damascus, where he was converted. You know where you should start? Right where you are. Right here. How many times young people think, well, we need to go on a missions trip so that we get a burden? Why do you think you're going to obey doing it then when you're not doing it right now? It is easier to go and tell somebody else in some foreign country who doesn't know you, but how about telling the people who know you that you're a Christian? First to the Jew and also to the Greek, because the last part of that verse, or the next part of the verse says, and then to the Gentiles. To what extent? To the Gentiles all over the world. That was the extent of the showing, but look at the content of the showing. The content is introduced with the word that. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that, and then here's the content of what he showed them, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Now, Paul is not going to preach for others to do what he himself has not done. So what has he done? He's repented and turned to God, and he has done works meet for repentance. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Let me say that again. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Repentance is consistently preached and taught, not only in the book of Acts, but throughout the New Testament. Any gospel without true repentance is not the true gospel. Since repentance is necessary, I think we ought to ask, well, what is it then? Here's a very literal definition of the word repentance in the original. Changed thinking. A changed mind. Thus, and here's a very literal translation. Look at your Bibles as I read you my literal translation, where the King James says that they should repent and turn to God and do works for meet for repentance. Here's a very literal, almost an awkward translation. Are you ready? That they should change the thinking and turn to God and do works meet for the changed thinking. The changed thinking and turning to God or upon God. Folks, when one turns upon God from sin, it requires changed thinking. You change your thinking about what it takes to be saved. What does a Jew think it takes to be saved? To keep the law. That's what the Apostle Paul had been doing. Keeping the law. I am God's child because I am keeping the law. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus and he got saved by the grace of God, he changed his thinking. It is not what I do. It's what he has already done. He changed his thinking. That reliance is upon God and not anything else. Folks, and I want you to understand something, that repentance, a change of the mind or the change of the thinking, does not start with a change of a church. You can change from attending a Catholic church or a Presbyterian church or any other kind of a church. You can change from attending a Catholic church to attending a Baptist church without having repented. You can change what you drink without a changed mind. You can change how you dress without a changed mind. But if you truly change your mind, you're going to change those other things. Those other things will change. So repentance is just not when somebody starts doing things differently. It may be self-reformation. If it is true repentance, it will stick. Because it comes from a changed mind. So a changed mind is not that you change what you do. It's what you change your thinking, and then what you do will change. Well, we put the cart before the horse. When we see somebody who's what they do is change. Man, he must be a Christian. Well, he might be, but is it truly due to his changed thinking? Now, changed thinking does lead to changed works. A changed life starts with a changed mind. Without a change of mind, you will easily go back to your former works. Just like the washed sow goes back to the wallowing in the mire. Just like the dog returns to its vomit. But a true sheep will no longer want to wallow in the mire. And a true sheep you never see licking up its vomit. Because that creature has truly changed. And when you get saved, the Bible says, you become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How do you know that a person has repented and turned to God? How do you know that they changed their mind? By their changed works. The Bible never teaches that works are necessary for salvation. You could probably quote with me Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is not of works, lest you could boast about it. So the Bible is consistent in teaching that works are not necessary for salvation. But it does teach that works are necessary to show that you're saved. The very next verse, I quoted you, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. What does 10 say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Works do not save a person, but a saved person will work. James put it this way, I will show you my faith by my works. Works become the evidence of your salvation. What kind of works? It's interesting how Paul gives so much in this short little phrase. That phrase where he says that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or worthy of repentance. What is the adjective describing works? Meet, M-E-E-T, literally worthy. Here's another literal awkward translation. Worthy of changed thinking works. The noun works, and you got this long adjective, worthy of changed thinking works. Paul says when a man repents, what is evident in his life, he begins to do worthy of changed thinking works. True or false? Don't you like true and false questions? Going to church is a good work. True or false? False. Going to church, a church that does not preach the gospel, is not a worthy of changed thinking work. Now, if I were to say, going to a fundamental Bible preaching church is a good work, I would say that is a worthy of changed thinking work. Look at the word do. You say, Pastor, you're always dissecting words. I know. Because they mean something. Look at the word do. And do. Works meet for repentance. That word do is a verb. For the noun name of this book, what book are we studying? Acts. Practice. It's literally the practice of the apostles. It is literally the word practicing. Look at that again. Let me read it that way. And practice works meet for repentance. It's in the present tense. It's repeated action. It's individual acts worthy of the changed thinking that you keep on repeating. Individual acts that you keep repeating become habits. Your habits change. There are sinful habits, and there are works worthy of changed thinking habits. A changed mind will result in changed priorities. Go back to chapter 2. Notice the 3,000 who are saved on the day of Pentecost, and you know what their changed practices include? I'm turning back there myself. Then they that gladly received his word, this is Acts 2:41, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Their habits changed. A changed mind will result in changed priorities, changed language, changed friends, a changed weekly schedule that will always include gathering together with other believers when the church doors are opened. A changed mind, folks, basically will result in a changed life. And if it does not, I can honestly say, you give no evidence of salvation. The fruit that's hanging off your tree is not good fruit. People say, well, you shouldn't judge somebody else's salvation. We all do. You say, well, the Bible doesn't say we should. Oh, yes, it does. It says, check out the fruit and watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Because there are those who will try to act like a sheep without a changed mind. He's a false prophet. Judge him. And tell other people, watch out. He's a wolf. You just judged him. Matthew chapter 7, in the same chapter where it says, judge not that you be not judged. Jesus says, judge who are the false prophets. Judge people by their works. So there's an evidence. Showing. So the first one is the evidence of obedience. The second one is the evidence of showing. The third one is the kind of response you would expect that you would expect from the unsaved of the world. Here's the third evidence. Opposition. What do you see about opposition in verse 21? For these causes, what causes? That he's preaching repentance? Yeah. For these causes, the Jews caught me, put me up on their shoulders, and paraded me around the city praising God. That's what you would expect. And that's what some Christians expect when they get saved. Man, people are going to be excited about this. And they're trying to kill them. And people will hate you. Because the things that you used to do, you don't do them anymore. And you don't do it with them. A true Christian, his conversion is evidenced by opposition. You would think that such wonderful changes would win friends. But again, on account of these things, Paul says, the Jews seized me in the temple and they kept trying to murder me. Folks, true repentance has negative consequences, not just good ones. But if it is true repentance, when the opposition does arise, it does not repent again and change back to the works you practiced before you repented. In other words, you don't keep changing your mind. One who has truly repented does not repent of the repentance. Jesus, in fact, says, take courage. If you face opposition because of your faith in me. In fact, he puts it this way, blessed are ye when men revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now you're in good company. It's evidenced by opposition. But you can't do works worthy of repentance on your own. You need divine help. And that's exactly what you read in the next verse, verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God. It's evidenced by continuance, because you keep reading, I continue. I continue. Unto this day, I am standing before you, King Agrippa, and what was true of me 20 years ago, I continue this day. How do you know somebody's saved? Continuance is the test of reality. That is a phrase that struck me some 25 years ago as I was reading in a commentary, as I was preaching through John. And I think it was F.F. Bruce in his commentary said, continuance is the test of reality. I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul was consistent in witness. That continuance shows its consistency in his witness. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great. I continue. He is consistent in witness. That continued witnessing was not without his having obtained help from God. This is the only time that word help occurs in the New Testament. And it has the idea of the help that an ally, somebody who was allied with me, somebody who was alongside of me would bring. Only time used in the New Testament. And Paul says, I had help from God. I have an ally. Another phrase I can't forget is that you and God make a majority. If God's on your side, it doesn't matter if the whole world's against you, you're in the majority. God helps us when we are allied with Him, doing His work. This help is crucial with the next phrase. Having obtained help from God, I continue. I have stood firm. And emphasizes Paul's stability, Paul's fidelity. Witnessing both to small, by the way, this refers not to stature, but to status. Not just to little people and big people, but to small people and great people. Witnessing both to small, the least important people in people's minds, and to the greatest of people, the most important, including the king he's standing before. I think we need to remember something here. Is it easier for you to witness to somebody whose status is just kind of, yeah, they're not known? Or is it easier to witness to people who are really well known and famous? To whom is it easier to witness? I would vote for the unknown people. Because, oh man, if I witness to this guy and I blow it and he's really famous. Paul says witnessing both to small and great. Those who are not famous and those who are. Those who are not well known and those who are well known. He's consistent in witness. But he's also consistent in message. Saying none other things, you see, he's consistent, than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, where do you find the prophets that Paul's talking about, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament. Where do you find Moses, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament, unless he's on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. But he's talking about the Old Testament. The prophets and Moses spoke about things which were about to come. What was about to come? Jesus Christ was coming. And so what Paul preached, listen to me, did not contradict the Old Testament. It fulfilled the Old Testament. It is the Christian Paul, not his Jewish counterparts who are trying to kill him. It is the Christian Paul who is faithful to the Old Testament, and his Jewish counterparts are trying to kill him because they say he is not faithful to the Old Testament. Who's really the faithful one? Who's the one who is preaching what the Old Testament prophesied accurately? The Apostle Paul. The Jews who reject the New Testament are unfaithful to the prophets Abraham, to the prophet Moses, to the prophet David, to the prophet Elijah, to the prophets Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, you go through the prophets. They're the ones who are unfaithful. You preach Christ and Him crucified. That's faithfulness to the Old Testament, because that's what the Old Testament prophets were talking about. That's what it means when Paul says, which the prophets and Moses did say should come. What did they say was going to happen? That Christ should suffer. That He should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. This is the gospel. The prophets, without knowing everything we know today, we're talking about the fact that Jesus Christ would come, the Messiah would come, but He would have to suffer. So much so that they would kill Him, but He would be the first to rise from the dead. That He would be the one who would bring light to the Gentiles and unto the people, the Jewish people. So here's Paul before Agrippa, in defense of himself. You say, how do you know he's defending himself? From the next verse, verse 24, and as he thus spake for himself, that word spake is the word where we get apologetics. And as he defended himself. And yet, folks, in defending himself, he clearly gave evidence of his own conversion. A testimony that was also a proclamation of the gospel. Your own testimony story. Go around here. Think about every person's testimony story here that you've possibly heard. If your testimony story is just telling a story, it's not a true conversion. If your testimony story is a true conversion, it will include a presentation of the gospel. And that's what Paul just did. You see, it is not just what happened to you. It's what happened in you. It's funny when I ask, it's sad, when I ask someone to give me their testimony story, they always start off with, well, when I was a kid. And then all they give me is the story, without giving me a presentation of the gospel. If your testimony story does not include a presentation of the gospel, you've got to wonder, are you really saved? Because everybody wants to tell a story about how I got saved. But tell me, in your presentation of your story, how do you know you're saved? Where's the evidence? What's the evidence? I came to the point where I realized I could not save myself. That my works were nothing. That someone paid the price by His suffering on the cross for me. And He died for me, but He didn't stay dead. He rose again. And the light of the gospel came within me, and I realized it's not by my works, it's by what He's done for me. Now you've just given the gospel. Your testimony should always include a presentation of the gospel. Folks, if you are truly saved, if you are truly converted, it is evident. By obedience, by showing, by the opposition you face, and by continuance. The evidence is of conversion. Lord, thank You for the example of the Apostle Paul in what Luke records about him in this chapter, and then all of the at least 13 epistles that he wrote, where he talks about the evidences of salvation, the repentance that is necessary, the changed thinking. Lord, maybe there's somebody under the sound of my voice who has never truly come to realize that what they are depending upon is wrong and that they need to change their thinking. And they can do so by the help that comes from God. Lord, may we truly have the assurance of our salvation because we are showing in our lives those evidences that come from a truly changed mind. May we have that assurance so that we might not be distracted from what you've called us to do as you keep us here on this earth. As I pray in Jesus' name, amen.